The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Yes, indeed, it's your turn. Time for Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. And our guest today, Dr. Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Good morning.
Hey, good morning, Brother Paul. To those who are listening, likewise, very good morning.
You're getting a lot of action here on KFUO Radio lately. We appreciate you sharing your time with us.
It's an honor to be of service and a privilege to do so. I pray that folks, as well as those in the studio, are blessed by our time together and the service rendered. Well,
I've really been looking forward to this today. You know, this Ask the Pastor comes on the heels of last night's Discovery Channel program called Curiosity, Did God Create the Universe? And it's the views of astrophysicist Stephen Hawking. And it was an hour-long program that I recorded for our Creation Club segment with Pastor Warren Wirth for this Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And we've extracted some audio from it today. And I'll give Pastor an opportunity to view this, and then we're going to come back and answer, from a Christian perspective, some of the questions asked during that program. And then today I received a story about a new Bible for atheists.
Wow.
A neurologist who claims to have created the world's first scientific-based religion by showing that bridging the gap between the brain and the mind and science and religion can truly inspire, according to the author. Okay, so that's going on. And then there's this piece that appears in USA Today that I'd really like to get involved in today. Of course, our listeners rule. Whatever's on their mind, that's what we want to hear at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, you can email the studio, KFUO, at KFUO.org. To begin to talk about this article written by Oliver Thomas, who is an author of 10 Things Your Minister Wants to Tell You But Can't Because He Needs the Job, okay? We need to explain the Rob Bell book that's so popular these days. It's titled Love Wins. And Rob Bell in this book challenges the traditional Christian belief in a place of eternal punishment and damnation. And that's been discussed here on the radio station, that book has. But then there's this think piece that's in the USA Today. And Pastor, when I saw this, I couldn't help but speculate on how many people are going to read this today and then come away from it with some wrong thinking. So I thought we'd get into it.
Yeah, it's kind of a problem. The article is, and I suggest, because of the fact that it claims that there's mistranslations abounding on this subject in the Bible, which leaves virtually everybody defenseless. That is, if I tell you that a particular passage is mistranslated and I give you an alternate reading, then you're kind of challenged. If you don't have access to the Hebrew and Greek, if you can't read it, then you're kind of stuck. You're either going to have to believe me or find somebody you believe has better credentials or is more reliable. And that's the situation. Almost everybody's going to take a look at those at that article in USA Today. Or anytime somebody says, well, it really means this. And I'm guilty of it, too. And, I mean, one of the problems that raises in the minds of people is the Bible reliable? Yes, by the way, it is. Can we be confident in that it is the Word of God? Yes. Is there room for improvement in translations? Oddly, yes. Are there times when, we have to go back and maybe we have a better understanding of the Hebrew or the Greek or in a few places in the Old Testament, the Aramaic, or maybe something new has come to light or somebody's observed something and then it changes. And, I think of a couple of passages that Ken Bailey, who was born and raised in Lebanon and did his doctoral work at Concordia Seminary there in St. Louis, helped us with the parable of the friend at midnight in Luke 11, 5-8, where one key words, anadian, meaning shamelessness, really is misunderstood by Western culture. It's an Eastern culture word that means the positive benefit or value or skill or asset of avoiding shame. And, you don't lose face in this particular deal. And that's all Eastern. That's not Western. So it's understandable how this guy born and raised in Lebanon would spot something like that. And it changes the reason why God answers prayer from law to gospel. Another reason God answers prayer is because he's faithful and he always does what he says and you can count on him. Now, he doesn't answer prayer because we get it right or we pastor him long enough or other things. Mm-hmm. That makes it then consistent with other things that Jesus says in Matthew 11:9-13. You know, so whenever I offer to people that I think that I have a better translation than what somebody in one of the standard translations has, I always try to demonstrate it by other scripture, by context as well as parallel scriptures, so that folks understand, yes, we do have excellent translations out there. None are perfect. There's always some room for improvement. But you want to be really careful because 90% plus of the people that I've ever heard say, this is a bad translation, I have a better one, were wrong. They had a worse translation. Mm. They misunderstood it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the kind of thing that we're going to run into when we start talking about Rob Bell's interesting journey into the question of hell and universal reconciliation and the possibility that people don't go to hell. So, I mean, there's that appeal on a sort of a gut level that Jesus gets everybody saved. There's also mm-hmm. a cultural for us who live in a melting pot society and who live under the reign of political correctness that we have this option. You know, so there's some powerful forces beyond the text here at work. We need to stick with the text and simply ask the question, what does the scripture say, mm-hmm. and then move from that to what does it actually mean.
And perhaps this would be speculative on your part, but just in your experience, in your lifetime, do you think that there has that the mainstreaming of unbelief has gained some momentum?
Yes. I think it's fair to say that it looks like, and this is just from the perspective of me on the ground, that as the Holy Spirit was poured out at the beginning of the New Testament age, so the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn now towards the end. Mm. And that the unbelief is growing.
Well, let's get into this article here. What happens when you die? People have been wrestling with the question for as long as we've been people. And although Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and others have tried to eliminate some of the mystery from what lies ahead, the truth is we're all speculating. Not even the Pope or Billy Graham has been given an advance tour of the other side. It says here, the Egyptians, Greeks, Romans all had elaborate beliefs about the afterlife. We're no different. Right now, a book is burning through America's churches that has put the issue back front and center for many. The book Love Wins by Rob Bell challenges the traditional Christian belief in a place of eternal punishment or damnation. The article goes on to say that most Americans still believe in hell, according to a Pew Forum 2009 poll. And then we get into this Oliver Thomas perspective on key words in the Bible. He says, nowhere in the Hebrew Bible, Christian Old Testament, is the abode of the dead described as a place of eternal punishment. Rather, Sheol, as it is sometimes called, appears as a shadowy, dreamlike place where all people, good and evil, are destined. One Old Testament writer has this to say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. He says, not my idea of a Shangri-La, but certainly better than everlasting fire. What about that?
Yeah, the fact of the writers of the Old Testament is they're often phenomenological. That is to say, they will describe things that it appears to them. And we have a correspondence to that. We might say the sun rises in the east. No, the sun does not rise in the east. That's the earth revolving. Or rotates, I think, is used of the rotation of the earth and the revolving of the earth around the sun is the orbit. In any event, the point being, it looks like that way, so that's what we say. When the Old Testament uses Sheol, and there's about a half a dozen different words similar to that that get used to describe, they're usually talking about the grave. And they're speaking of it as we see it. So we might talk about it's the disposition of the body. They're not really talking so much about the disposition of the soul or spirit, the eternal part of man, but from what we can see, looking at the grave, Sheol, the pit, this is what it appears. Like, for example, the quote that he'll toss in about be no matter what, you're good, you're bad, or whatever, you toss him in the grave, now you're nothing, you're just a dead guy. That's certainly what it looks like. You know, if we're going to describe it from our perspective, that's what it seems like. Yes, the phenomenon occurs, and we experience it. This is how we describe it. And it is also true. You know, there's just enough truth in a lot of this to make it dangerous. But it is true that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, we don't have a lot of time spent on the disposition of the souls of unbelievers, of those who are outside the covenant of God's grace. you'd have more time spent with the joy of life that you have with the living God. And it awaits kind of the New Testament to get a little more focus on what we would call hell, the destination of the unbeliever. Although even then it's not as detailed or as thoroughly described as what we might imagine. A number of different pictures are used in the New Testament to sort of paint what that age is like, that post-resurrection age outside of God's grace and favor, and the time in between when you die and when the resurrection occurs, what that is like, which is real negative. So a lot of those details that we sort of fill in our mind may not quite be as clear in Scripture as we think. I remember sitting down one time when I was being trained as a claims representative, and they sent me off to Los Angeles. The guy conducting the class says, here's an accident. I want you guys and girls to draw a diagram of how the accident happened. So we all did. And then he took them, and without looking at them, threw them in the trash can. And, he says, well, you're probably wondering why I did that. And we say, yeah, we are. It's because I didn't give you enough information to draw a diagram. Hmm. I only gave you part of the information, and what you did was you filled it in through your own imagination. You can't do that. Mm-hmm. Bad. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really normal. We'll get a few pieces of information, and we'll fill the painting in on our head. And it's always dangerous to do that because we might get it wrong.
He goes on to write, even Jesus gets misquoted here. Clearly, Jesus taught that there would be a day of reckoning. In the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he paints a disturbing picture of it. Quote, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, naked and you didn't clothe me. But the Greek word that is often translated eternal, aionos, whether it is used to describe punishment or life, is better understood as a word of quality, not quantity. Punishment is only eternal in the way that Americans understand that word, in the sense that it could be final. What about that Greek word, and could you pronounce it correctly?
That's not a bad shot at it. It's not the one used in Matthew 25. He's got that wrong. Not that I would be picky here, but if you're going to go to the Greek, it helps to spell it right. He's got ionos, which is the noun. In Matthew 25:41, it's an adjective formed from the noun ionios. There's an I in it, ionios, which means, oddly enough, eternal, everlasting. The New Testament works on kind of a two-age perspective, and this doesn't translate often, and this again is kind of a reflection. There's some truth in what the guy's talking about. For example, you remember John 11, Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. More accurately, will not die in that age. He's talking about I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And really what he says, will not die in that age. And we go, what's he talking about? Or remember when Jesus ascends to heaven, the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of this age. And the picture that we have is that you have an age of this world where you have a time-space continuum and you have the events going on such as we understand it. There's a calendar and time clocks to measure the passage of time and so forth. At the resurrection, at the end of this age, there is a new age that comes that will be likely qualitatively different. I don't know that there will be such a thing as time. I don't know that the time-space continuum will continue on, such as I'm familiar with it. I have my doubts that it will. I think there will be a different quality, that eternity, as we use it, of the resurrection, post-resurrection age, won't be something you can measure with a calendar. You hear people try to describe eternity as where you take a bird, and a bird comes onto the top of a mountain that's 10 zillion million feet tall, kind of like 100,000 million Mount Everests, and it wipes its beak once. And when that bird comes every 10,000 years once, wipes its beak once, when that bird has worn that mountain down flat, eternity will have just begun. Well, to be honest, good for the bird, but I think the beak's going to wear out first. Birds rock, yeah. But the idea is, I don't really think that our understanding of time and space will describe what the post-resurrection age is. And that's why you have this age, that age. And there is some truth, in what the guy's talking about. Although in Matthew 25, it's the adjective, ioneo, so, it'd be nice to see him get that right. That age does not seem to have an end. That age seems to not have the kind of end that this age is going to have, for whatever reason. And so it's fair to say that I don't think we missed the mark a lot by saying eternal, as long as we don't understand that it's going to be maybe exactly like what we have now. Because anything that you do in this time and day and age, repeatedly over and over, is likely to be just a tad boring, wouldn't it? Kind of.
Let's go to the phones here. Ed has a question about hell on KFUO radio for Dr. Lane Berglund.
Yes, sir. Good morning.
Good morning.
Is it not true that in the Gospels that Jesus taught more about hell than he did heaven? And I would like to know, in the gospel story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah, Luke 16.
He was really specific in that story about telling how the man was tormented in flames.
Yep.
Do you expand on that, please?
Thanks,
no,
Ed.
Yeah. And in the Gospels, there's quite a number of references to what it is like after death for the spirit or soul of the person that rejects Jesus. And it's awfully ugly. It is painful. You have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which many people say, well, it's a parable. A couple of quick points. First of all, Jesus doesn't say it's a parable. Secondly, Lazarus is named, and he doesn't name any of his characters in his parables that he describes as a parable. And even if it is a parable, Jesus doesn't use impossible figures. You don't have flying pigs and talking dogs in Jesus' parables. They all reflect the reality, usually, of the agricultural world. But, you know, there's a lot of passages in the Gospels where Jesus refers to eternal punishment, the negative experience that the unbeliever has at death, and the condemnation under the law that the person outside of faith in Christ faces on the resurrection. There's Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares, and there's also a wide variety, Matthew 22. You have the parable of talents in Matthew 25, the narrow door in Luke 13. You have the rich man Lazarus there, plus some other direct statements like in Matthew 5:22 and following, as well as outside like 2 Peter 2, Revelation 20. Maybe we'll get to a couple of them. But yeah, there is a destiny that we experience at the time of our death. Our spirit or soul is separated from our body. It was never intended to be so. That's the consequence of sin. And then the spirit or soul ends up either in a place outside of God's grace and favor, and that's described in a couple of different ways as a place of utter darkness or a place of fire, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a very negative place. And then at the end of time, all will be raised or translated to stand in judgment under the law, which there is only condemnation, or in Christ crucified and risen through faith in him, in which there is salvation, rescue from the law, and a post-resurrection eternity, either with our Lord or outside of God's grace and favor. And like you say, the description that the New Testament authors use, Jesus and others, is a pretty frightening picture of what life outside of God's grace and favor looks like. Using very strong and powerful figures, for example, what hurts more than a burn, you know, or what's more scary than utter darkness. And Jesus uses the garbage dump on the south side of Jerusalem a couple of times to sort of drive home the point, Gehenna. It got started as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, and son in Hebrew is Ben. So with the Valley of Ben Hinnom, and, you know, B's and G's kind of are easy to say. They're closely related to how they're formed in the mouth. By the time of our Lord's ministry, it was known simply as Gehenna instead of Ben Hinnom. It was a place where in Jeremiah's day, 600 years earlier, people sacrificed children to false gods, which is a terrible thing. God doesn't really give us kids so that we can murder them. It's a bad thing. And as a result, that valley became eternally or perpetually unclean. And it became the garbage dump by Jesus' day. Smelled bad. Think of landfill fires, rats, unclean. And Jesus uses that ad as a figure of what life outside of God's grace and favor is like. But other pictures are used too, like in Revelation 20, a lake of unquenchable fire. Now, I will say that it looks like, from a couple of references, Revelation 20, 2 Peter 2, hell may have been originally designed for and created for the fallen angels. It's a place of torment and a place of very unpleasant activities, one might say, bad experiences. And that unbelievers go there because they have rejected the Savior They have rejected the revelation that God is built into nature, which should lead us to worship one invisible God, and then the saving message of faith in Christ. And that's why people end up with the fallen angels in a place where the fallen angels were originally destined to be. Mm-hmm. Matthew 25, 2 Peter 2, Revelation 20 seem to support that picture. But
well, Gehenna is the example that Oliver Thomas uses in this think piece after he states nearly every reference to hell that comes from the lips of Jesus is a mistranslation.
Well, you know, again, he overstates the case. Yes, the garbage dump is used by Jesus as one of the figures for how bad it will be to end up in eternity outside of faith in him. You reject Jesus, mm-hmm. it's like moving into the garbage dump where you're always ritually unclean and you're constantly bombarded by the smells and the dangers and the disease. And it's a bad place, and that's kind of the point. Not that it's a mistranslation, mm-hmm. it's just that we... And again, if what you are trying to do, let's say you on a gut level say, I don't believe that Jesus is right, I don't think there is a hell, and I'm going to do my best to try to deny it, then you take a look at the passages where this picture is painted by Jesus and other New Testament writers of what post-death, post-resurrection life is like for those who have rejected God and his Messiah. And you say, well, how can we defuse this? How can we debunk based on my desire to see it debunked? And it's not really an honest handling of the text.
And at the heart of this argument is the next paragraph. Rob Bell makes the case that turning Jesus into a purveyor of hellfire and brimstone religion stands his gospel on its head. After all, Jesus taught that God was loving and merciful, more loving and merciful, he insisted, than a human parent.
Yeah, and there's a lot of what Rob Bell says that I appreciate. You know, he's gone to bat before for justification by grace through faith, not of works. He's graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's obviously hugely popular, and from what I understand, he has somewhere around 11,000 people in his Sunday gatherings, two gatherings on Sunday up there in Grandview, Michigan, written books, famous. I mean, yeah, most people will hear about him, then I'll go to my grave unknown, except for one or two of us. That's about it. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't remember me anyway. Remember Jesus. In fact, I've determined, I think, I'm going to preach my own funeral sermon. I'm going to record it on CD or even DVD, because I don't want really people to worry about me. Berglund's a bum. Let's talk about Jesus. Faith in him is what will save you. Forget Lane. He's passed. Let me tell you what Jesus did for you and died and rose for you. And I appreciate that about Rob Bell a lot, you know, that he's pitching towards the gospel side. And I agree that if the only motivation we have in turning to Jesus is we're afraid of hell, that's kind of a low level. That's like kind of staying married to somebody who has a job when you don't because you just don't want to go hungry. There should be something more than that in a relationship than the desire to have three squares a day. And there was a time, of course, every once in a while this happens in Christianity where the law kind of gets a heavy emphasis. And I think of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners and the Hand of an Angry God, where God's portrayed as this being which holds us as spiders are held by a thread over the great fire, and he can drop us any second, which itself has a lot of truth in it. But again, unbalanced, maybe pitching a little hard on the law side. Long gospel, correctly divided and rightly balanced, will do a much better job.
Are millions of Americans laboring under the heavy psychological burden that if they don't believe the right things about God or accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, they will burn in hell forever? We'll come back to that statement in this article that appears in today's USA Today with Dr. Lane Berglund on Ask the Pastor.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Coming soon is the 21st Annual Golf for Kids Tournament and Auction benefiting the Mid-County YMCA. It will be held on Monday, August 22nd at Norwood Hills Country Club. The club features two 18-hole championship courses both of which will be open to participants. It's an 18-hole scramble with lunch, refreshments, gifts, and other contests, including a hole-in-one, closest to the pin, and longest drive. For information, contact Mid-County YMCA.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Walter Hoy is a black minister in Oakland, California. He and members of his church were alarmed the local abortion mill was targeting their black community. So they began to reach out to women going in for abortions. They were so successful, the city council passed a law saying pro-lifers couldn't come within 8 feet of women going into the mill. But at the same time, abortion mill staff was able to approach the women at any time. This was blatantly content-based discrimination, and even the ultra-liberal Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals agreed. It issued a unanimous decision. The law was unconstitutional. Through all this, Reverend Hoy suffered arrest, prosecution, and imprisonment, all done for the sake of the kingdom and to save babies. God bless you, Walt.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Faith and Politics. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. In what may be a prelude to a presidential campaign, Texas Governor Rick Perry has led prayer and read the Bible before 30,000 people at Houston's Reliant Stadium. Perry said the only thing he and others at Saturday's event loved more than America was the living Christ.
His agenda is not a political agenda. His agenda is a salvation agenda.
Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann says more than 100 pastors and faith leaders in Iowa have endorsed her campaign for the Republican presidential nomination. Bachmann's campaign released a list of endorsements from evangelical leaders ahead of this week's Iowa straw poll. The White House says President Barack Obama will host a Ramadan dinner for Muslims at the White House this Wednesday. During Islam's holy month, Muslims break their daily fast with an iftar dinner. In recent years, the White House has hosted one such dinner each Ramadan. I'm Steve Coleman.
It takes just one mosquito to destroy the livelihoods, the health, and the hope of entire families. Malaria infects 500 million people and takes 1 million lives each year. But we can help. Malaria is both preventable and treatable. Together, Lutherans can make a big difference in the global fight against malaria. Each of us has the power to make a difference, the power to help protect the lives of women and children who need our help. We invite you to put your faith into action by praying for those whose lives are affected by malaria, learning more about the issue and sharing it with others, considering a gift or a pledge to enable the Lutheran Malaria Initiative and our partners to serve even more people in need. The Lutheran Malaria Initiative, restoring health, inspiring hope.
For more information, visit LutheranMalaria.org.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Our guest is Dr. Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And we've been dissecting a think piece that appears in today's USA Today on page 7A, The Forum, Should Believers Fear Hell and God? The headline substates, there's a reason why a book about the afterlife has created such a stir. Love Wins is making Christians reexamine what Jesus' words of teaching really meant. And the author of this piece is Oliver Thomas, who has written a book titled 10 Things Your Minister Wants to Tell You But Can't Because He Needs the Job. And he set the stage here for a denial of hell, basically, existing. And states here that millions of Americans are laboring under the heavy psychological burden that if they don't believe the right things about God or accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, as evangelicals like to put it, they will burn in hell forever. Several questions cry out for a response. Why would we worship a God like that? And perhaps more important, what kind of people and consequently a nation does that make us? How do you respond to that, Pastor?
Well, it's true that modern sensibilities are offended at the idea that there would be punishment for unbelievers, that it would be eternal and permanent. And we are also offended at the idea that there would be any exclusion. You know, the nature that is our culture, the way that our culture works right now is and I think they've been mentioned on this earlier today on the program, talk about the fact that there's no the potential of not keeping any scores at athletic contests and in giving everybody sort of trophies so that there's no winner or loser. We all just feel good. Oh, you know, really? That's, I suppose, one way to approach it. I don't want to break the picture of happiness there, burst the bubble, but you know, the rest of the world, they're not going to operate like that. So if that's how we're raised, that we all get trophies and there's no scores and we're all winners, the rest of the world is going to have us for lunch, you know. They're going to take us outside and honk us real hard and leave us dead in the snow. The world's kind of a rough place, and we're blessed, we're privileged. We've lived in a land where we haven't seen war on our soil since the war between the states in the 19th century. And we have food to eat, we have clothes to wear, we're relatively free from fear of our enemies. My goodness, and then all of a sudden we expect the rest of the world to play nice. I don't think it's going to work out.
And you know what's really missing from this thesis here? Is any mention of evil in the world. Evil exists in the world. It's a reality, and therefore sin exists.
Yeah, and it's personal. That is to say, there's the person of Satan and his fallen angels behind it, and it's also part of our fallen human nature, our rejection of God by our first parents, Adam and Eve. The rejection of God that they opted for has had some terrible consequences, much like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute eventually has some pretty ugly outcomes. And that's what they did. And we've gone splat. Now we're trying to cope with the evil that is part and parcel of human nature. Wasn't designed that way, wasn't originally intended that way, but that's how we've operated. So, I think, you know, culturally, Rob Bell is kind of a reflection of his culture. We're looking for a way where everybody kind of wins, looking for a way where it's all going to be okay for everybody. And I know, you know, as I mentioned before, my policy, my practice, I know this varies widely with other Christian pastors and Lutherans included. I don't mind doing funerals and weddings for people outside of the church, and often that means I'll have audiences of the unchurched, and what I see is kind of a standard American religion, which is pluralistic. You know, basically all religions lead to the same God, and sort of the ordinary outcome for somebody's life is they live their life, and whether they go to church or not doesn't matter. As long as they love their kids and their grandkids and their pets, then they're fine, and they go to heaven when they die, and that's kind of the end of it. Everybody floats around like a disembodied spirit in heaven. That's kind of the default setting for a lot of people, the sort of standard American religion. It's got some similarities to Christianity and has some debt to Christian pictures and figures and talk and language, but it's not Christian in any sense of the word that I would realize and recognize as Christian. And that's kind of, you know, the challenge for us as Christians is to stand firm on Scripture, be faithful to the truth, even though the truth is not culturally acceptable, is politically incorrect, and is going to get people upset with us. And I don't even like it. I don't like the fact there are people going to hell. That bothers me. I don't want them to go to hell. My first prayer each evening is that God would save people. Win. Go out. Get them. Grab them up. Use me. Use others in whatever way is necessary. But save people because so much is at stake. And that's so, you know, there's part of what Rob Bell has to say that strikes a chord in my heart as well. I really hope God wins. I wish he could get everybody. When Jesus died on the cross, the payment was sufficient for the sins of all people of all time for the whole world. So on an objective level, we as Lutherans would say an objective level, where the tally is paid, the sins are accounted for, the law is satisfied, all that remains is that people come to know Jesus as their Savior and follow him as Lord. That personal connection that makes it mine, the hand of faith God gives to us to receive the blessings and benefits of the cross and the empty tomb and the promise of a resurrection to eternal life. But that's the part at which our culture and our faith will clash. You know, and I can, again, I say I appreciate Rob Bell bringing the question up and kind of struggling with this. I've never heard him in person or read his books, but I've read about him and talked about him some, so maybe that's the next step, is to take a look at what he has to say. I don't think he's saying anything brand new. I know the universal reconciliation approach to things is often kind of within Christian circles tied to Christ crucified and risen. Outside of Christian circles, it's just universalism, pure and simple. But there have been some church fathers down the line. I think the most famous was probably Origen at the end of the 3rd century, beginning 4th century A.D., who is reputed to have had some leanings in this direction, maybe one or two others.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you're on KFUO with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Hi, Dr. Berglund.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good morning, Paul.
Hi there.
I have a question, and it centers around Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, and Psalm 73, verse 4 and following. Yes, we know that God wins, and my concern is that we're distracted from keeping our eyes on Jesus until he calls us home or he returns. Deuteronomy 13 gives some insight, I think, into what we don't need to be following. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign, and it comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. So, we know that false prophets, what they say doesn't come true. But I think this goes a little further and says, if he's not talking about what God has said, then he also is a false prophet.
Absolutely. The two standards by which a prophet is judged in the Old Testament is, as you have correctly mentioned, does the prediction he predicts come true? Number two, does what he say conform to the word of God that we have, which is ultimately all about God? So you have the scripture by which to judge, and you have the fulfillment of prophecy. And those are the two criteria which the people of God are told to use as a standard for judging whether a prophet is true or false.
So we have false prophets that write books and make money off of that.
Oh, yes.
And Psalm 73 seems to say to me that I almost stumbled into their deception when I envied that prosperity.
Yeah, that's one of the great psalms. And I know it's kind of doesn't get a lot of press, but it's Psalms of Asaph, and he wants to be pure of heart. This is a psalm I go to when talking about the Sermon on the Mount. The pure in heart have a background here, that God is good to Israel to those who are pure in heart. But you take a look at how everybody else is doing, and they get rich and they get famous and they don't seem to have any problem sleeping at night, and everybody loves them, and they just totally disregard God and they don't do what God says. And I almost dropped the ball because they seem to have the right path. They're the ones that got paid, and no ill seems to occur to them. God doesn't whack them. And then I went into the house of the Lord, and there I remembered, got plugged back into Scripture, got plugged back into doing things God's way, because it is God's way. And, that's a cool psalm.
And one last question. Somewhere in this psalm, it says that I almost expressed this wrong thinking, and it would have shamed the people of God. I can't find it.
Yeah, the Psalm, verse 15, maybe. If I had said, and this is the English Standard Version, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The NIV, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Or in King James, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Yeah, the ashamed is the Greek, the Septuagint, Psalm 72:15. They're off by one psalm for a lot of it, to be to shame or to drop the ball and to be faithless too.
Yeah, so I think our function as the people of God is to encourage each other in what we know is correct, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, one of the great blessings that we have is each other, because it is so easy to get misled. And you talk about the focus. I thought of last Sunday's gospel lesson where Peter gets out of the boat, and as long as he keeps his focus on Jesus, he walks on storm-tossed water also. When he looks at the stuff that he's standing on, he looks around, gets distracted, begins to sink. So, yeah, the focus is of critical moment, and the encouragement of the brothers and sisters to remain faithful. Jan, I couldn't agree more.
Jan, thanks for the call.
Thank you, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lane Berglund taking your questions. So the author of this piece we were discussing in USA Today, Oliver Thomas, asks, why would we worship a God like that after he sets up this scenario? And he says the answer to the first question is simple. It's fear. Fear is a horrible motivator for human behavior. It can cause us to do all sorts of wild things. If we really believe that unorthodox beliefs will lead people to everlasting torment, you begin to understand things such as the Crusades, Inquisitions, witch hunts, and yes, jihad. Muslims
classic
too believe...
Classic non sequitur.
Yeah, what's that?
Well, that's a classic non sequitur.
Explain that.
Well, the conclusion doesn't follow from the premise. Do we have a God who punishes people because he is righteous? Yes. Does that explain the Crusades? No. Does that explain witch hunts? No. It's just like, if brown is my favorite color, then I'm pretty sure that there's going to be an explosion in the Pacific Rim in 10 minutes. The premise,
apples and oranges, huh?
Yes, it is. There's no connection between those two. The Crusades are their own thing, as are Inquisitions, witch hunts, and yes, jihad, holy war. That's not connected so much to a God who punishes the wicked because of his righteousness. That's just some, in the case of overreactions, to be really nice about it. The Inquisitions are not much of an excuse for. I can't think of an excuse for trying to convert somebody to the love of Christ by breaking their bones an inch at a time. That just makes no sense at all to me.
He's saying that, yes, Muslims too believe in a place of everlasting torment, and he says irrational fears are scary and motivates people to do strange things, I think, is his point here. And then he says, what kind of people, what kind of a nation does this lead us to? He says, it's a disturbing answer. He says, I suspect that a deep-seated fear of God lies behind much of the nation's neurosis, if not actual psychosis, that we see in the world today. No person is as sick as a person who is sick on bad religion.
Yeah, toss in a few aphorisms, a couple of popular sayings, and now you're sure to be right. No, that's just silly. No person is as sick who's as sick on bad religion. I don't know. I had the flu once. That was pretty ugly. And then I had food poisoning. I didn't like that much either. But
yeah.
it's a bizarre thing to imagine that the Crusades had something to do with a righteous God and that bad religion is like the worst psychosis around. It's kind of normal. I think we're all crazy anyway, we're all in the institution, right?
So what I'm troubled with is that an unbeliever picks this up and is affirmed. By this article.
Yeah, that there's going to be a lot of that going on out there. And this is why it's so important for us to get the truth out through KFUO, for example, what we're doing now, through the personal witness of individual Christians out there fighting the trench warfare that we have as life as we know it. It's kind of a war of attrition in many respects. I've thought that the trench warfare kind of highlights for a lot of us what living the faith is like, because we're constantly being shot at, and it's constantly a problem, it's a challenge, it's a stamina contest in some ways, but it's also important to keep our love alive, our love for the Lord, our love for others, especially those that are part of the family of faith, but also very much for those that don't know Christ yet, that it matters to us. I guess, you know, something like this is read, and it's going to be another argument that people who might be on the fence, don't push them over. And I'm so sorry that happens. I wish it did not. But it gives us a sort of a window on what things we might want to be ready to talk about. And I know what happened to me is maybe true of what happened to others. A couple of weeks ago, I'm in the coffee shop that I frequent. I was there this morning in Fort Wayne. It was ordinarily on Thursday, I am. And couple of guys asked me what I think of Rob Bell. I had never heard of him before. I was just that far behind the curve. So I had to get online and learn something about him and learn something about what he wrote and what he believes and teaches and his background, just so that I could talk about the possibility that maybe there isn't such a thing as hell. I knew of Origen and some of the others who have in the past kind of leaned in that direction. Why is it necessary that we have a doctrine of hell? Well, first of all, Scripture teaches it more clearly in the New than in the Old, truly, but Scripture teaches it. Jesus affirms it. Other writers like John the Divine, Peter, write the same page. Same way with Paul. I can almost wish myself accursed from the epistle lesson in Romans 9 and 10, if for the sake of my brothers they would come to faith. So it's a consistent picture in the New Testament, and the reason why there's a hell is because God is righteous. Yes, God is love, but God is also righteous. He will punish if he must. That's the nature of righteousness. He will forgive where that's a possibility through faith in Christ. He works hard at that. But at the same time, if we reject Jesus Christ, we will face his wrath under the law, and that's not going to go well for any of us. We need to know that, first of all, to fuel our evangelism. If this is the case, that people are going to hell every day that die and they will face eternal damnation on Judgment Day, then let us be about our Father's business. Let us get the message out. Let us go to the extent that rather than, you know, buy the third high-def TV for our den, maybe we could help fund a missionary or buy a Bible for somebody. I mean, it can take a variety of forms in our lives, but it's important. And I guess the big difference is, you know, there's the person that says, yeah, I know that other people are going to hell and that's okay by me. No, it's not okay. Mm-hmm. What can we do to be part of God's plan of salvation whereby he reaches out to save people? How can we serve our brothers and sisters out there, and how can we serve those that don't know Jesus yet? So it's got to be kind of a motivator, not just, oh, gee, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to, you know, sign mm-hmm. on to Jesus. It should be more. There are people that are going to hell. This is not good. I can't take that. I don't want to know. So I can either do two things. I can pretend it's not going to happen. Seems to me Rob Bell is kind of leaning in that direction. Therefore, I'm off the hook. I can just do whatever. Or it can bother me, and I can get up and I go do something about it, serve the Lord how he calls me to serve him, and share the gospel. And it's just honest, you know, mm-hmm. to stand under the law of God is to accept that I am a sinner. We are all condemned, but by faith in Christ we know we have forgiveness. Let's share that. So, I mean, it's just this marvelous, God is righteous, this marvelous mission motivator. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of this age. Mm-hmm.
Dr. Lane Berglund, you want to hear about the new Bible for atheists?
Yeah.
Wait till you hear about the author, too. A neurologist claims to have created the world's first scientific-based religion by showing that bridging the gap between the brain and mind, science and religion, can truly inspire, according to the author. University of Hawaii's neuroscientist and philosopher Bruce Morton promises a personal transformation for those who read his new book, Neuro-Reality, A Scientific Religion to Restore Meaning, or How Seven Brain Elements Create Seven Minds and Seven Realities. Martin says his discovery in the new book is a 4,000-year upgrade of religion based upon a scientific method that clarifies the multiple natures of consciousness and of reality. The author claims that his empirical research proves that his ideas will make the reader happy and fulfilled. However, critics say the author is attempting to create something new for atheists and non-Christians to cling to as some kind of belief system to validate his own research. Perhaps the most accurate meaning of atheism to many people now is the absence or rejection of a belief in God. Michael Martin, a leading atheist philosopher, defines atheism entirely in terms of belief. Martin says negative atheism is simply the lack of theistic belief. Positive atheism is the asserted disbelief in God, and agnosticism is the lack of either belief or disbelief in God. Morton says his new book contains no supernatural beliefs or experiments, and yet it will guide readers in their religious journey by providing a larger view and purpose in life by using a scientific method. And one of the people that is cheering this man's work says, not since Darwin has such a world-changing wealth of new ideas come to challenge our knowledge of the universe, life, and workings of the human mind.
Who's the author of that?
Of this book. His name's Bruce Morton, University of Hawaii neuroscientist. Now, here's some background on him. He wrote the book after suffering from depression. He tried multiple self-medicating attempts to cure himself, including the use of chemicals. After self-testing more than 40 psychoactive compounds, he said he struck gold in the form of multiple hallucinogen-induced ego death and transcendence experiences, and while his ego was incapacitated or not working, traumatic memories flashed before his eyes. Morton claims it was then he discovered the social brain element source that gave him an accurate approximation about life, universe, and reality.
I shouldn't chuckle. It just reminded me of the old phrase, better living through chemistry.
Yeah,
I thought you might have been talking about the 2007 Atheist Bible by Joan Coner.
I didn't hear about that.
Yeah, where, you know, I was reading a review on that from a guy who was an active atheist for the last 22 years, president of Minnesota Atheists, and he gave it a one-star review out of five. It was so bad. So we hope they upgraded.
Let's take one final question here from Brian. You're on KFUO Radio with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Yeah, I was kind of wondering what the setting was for John when he wrote the Book of Revelation. All these visions that he had, I mean, it's written, you know, as a book, so one thing happens after another, but I was wondering what amount of time it took for all these visions to be collected and written down, and also the language that he uses, the real colorful imagery. Is that kind of working with the kind of language of the culture, or was it what he was directly looking at?
Yeah, again, give you a quick, and I guess it needs to be pretty quick. The Revelation of St. John is generally thought to have been written towards the very end of the first century A.D., and the Greek of John, the Book of Revelation, is very simple. Not hard to translate. He invents a few words, but that's kind of okay. I mean, that's possible. We do that in English all the time. And he utilizes a format. It is a prophecy and described as a prophecy in chapter 1, but he utilizes a lot of imagery and vocabulary that were common in what is called apocalyptic literature, from the Greek word to reveal, apocalypsis. And that had been popular from about 2nd century B.C. all the way through 2nd century A.D., both Jewish as well as Christian and non-Jewish and non-Christian literature that had an interest in angels, that talked a lot about the end of the world and had visions of the end and so forth. And we even have two volumes, very large, published by Doubleday back in 1992, I believe, James Charlesworth, the general editor, on apocalyptic literature that's non-biblical but Jewish by background, even some with Christian influence, as it were. But it's generally thought that it took a relatively short period to write down this. When's the earliest copies we have of New Testament? That goes, if you're talking about a fragment of the Gospel of Matthew, maybe as early as the 70s or 80s, there's a small snippet of the Gospel of John from the early 2nd century. There's a small piece. The first complete Greek Bible that we have probably goes to 4th century A.D., one of the great manuscripts. There's three complete copies of the Greek Bible, some of which have all the books as well as a few extras, some missing a couple of books. Nevertheless, by the end of the 1st century, utilizing a type of literature popular at the time, John provides a prophecy of Christ's victory. Someday perhaps we'll spend a little more time with it, but thank you for the question on that. And, of course, the point in John's revelation, Christus Victor, Jesus wins.
Thank you for being with us today. Dr. Lane Berglund.
Blessings, sir. And to all who are listening, may God be with you and encourage us to
listen
faithful
Monday
together
through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.